Brothers and sisters, let's return this evening to the Gospel of Matthew. If you have your Bible in front of you, we'll turn to Matthew chapter 10. Our second week in a row, I intended to bite off more text than I was able to get to in my preparations, so we will not be reading the whole text that's listed there in your bulletin. We'll pick up at verse 34 and conclude at verse 39. In our reading of Matthew chapter 10. I invite you to stand if you're able for the reading of God's word. This is Jesus speaking. Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me, and whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Amen. Let's pray and ask God's blessing on the preaching of the word. Lord, we do pray that you would build us up and edify us by this your word. We praise you for it. We ask that by it we might be convicted, that we might be drawn to repentance, that we might be drawn into greater grace and glory. What it is that you've revealed. We ask that you would provide this by your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. I think it's something of an indisputable fact that most people desire an easy life. We want lives that are, well, the path of least resistance, the path that is most conflict-free, and filled with ease. All sorts of ways this is proven just as you look across human nature represented large in our land. This is why people play the lottery. They just really desire an easy life. This is why people load up on self-help books and follow all sorts of lifestyle gurus that will help them be best versions of themselves so that life will be simple and easy and straightforward. That's what we all want. We all want good, easy, conflict-free, comfortable life. Truth be told, unfortunately, some people, I think that's what Jesus is all about. He's about the easy life. If you come to follow Jesus, it's a little bit like winning the lottery. And now all your needs are cared for. You'll find the Christian life to be an easy life. You'll find that you'll have a nice Christian family that ticks all your boxes. You'll have the blessing of good health, a nice house, good vacations, a few nice toys. You'll have the American dream, or whatever your dream happens to be. A lot of people are drawn to Jesus for that reason. But that whole sales pitch, that whole set of desires even, begins to fall apart in the very first sentence of our very first verse in our text this evening. Jesus says, verse 34, "Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword." There's a little bit of a reality check there. Pretty sobering, honest portrayal of the Christian life, of what Christian life in this world will look like. Now, even as I say that, I think it's good for us to remember that there are many unbelievably good things that Jesus promises to Christians. This is not going to be a real drag of a sermon, or I hope it won't be, you know, how life is just going to be hard. There are wonderful things that Jesus gives to us. He promises us things like forgiveness of sins and a clean conscience before God. He promises us eternal life, with all of what that means, which is hard to even encapsulate. because of course we haven't yet experienced it. But amazing blessing. An eternal life. He has promised us that that same eternal life would be free of sin and sadness. And that will be a great delight. But here, this life is anything but easy and carefree. Instead, he promises the opposite, that there will be real hardship, real strife, real enmity, real difficulty. There'll be persecution, opposition. That will be what characterizes the Christian life. That is Christ's great lesson, if we were to sum it up in Matthew chapter 10. That godly Christian people will suffer. When this kind of conflict begins to crop up in our lives, I think the question that is easy for us to ask is why? Why? And I think what we have before us in this text is a pretty good miniature theology. Why it is that Christians suffer. So I want to unpack this text. We'll do so in four ways. First, we'll look at the source of Christian suffering. Secondly, we'll look at the extent of Christian suffering. We'll look at what's proven in Christian suffering. And then fourth, we'll look at the purpose, the final purpose of Christian suffering. So let's start with the source. The source of Christian suffering, according to our text, is Jesus. Look down there at verse 34. He says, "I have not come to bring peace, but a sword." That's awfully striking. It's rather amazing what Jesus says there. In effect, what he's saying is that if you want to understand why there's conflict and struggle in our world, it's why there's things like hatred, why there's a profound lack of peace in the world around you, the answer you should look to is Jesus. He's the reason for it. That's how he puts it here. "I have not come to bring peace. I have come to bring a sword." Now, immediately, if you know your Bibles, you might be wondering, how does that square with what we know about Jesus? You know, isn't he the one that Isaiah called the Prince of Peace? Isn't he the one that when he was born, the angels were singing peace on earth? And just even a moment before, as we look back at verse 13 of Matthew 10, he tells his disciples to let their peace rest upon the homes that they enter. So what does it mean that he says he came not to bring peace? I thought the gospel was all about peace. It's a pretty good question. I think what Jesus is teaching us is that his peace doesn't look like what we imagine peace to look like. You know, brothers and sisters, we have, honestly, I think, very superficial ideas of peace. We sort of think of peace as a lack of conflict, or like conflict avoidance. Like if you've managed to get through the day without a fight, that's peace. A nice tranquil beach somewhere where not much is happening, that's what we think of as peace. It's rather superficial. We think of peace as the time when the economy is going great, when generally speaking in culture at large, everyone's generally agreed, government's working well, people are getting along, there's not too much strife. That's what we think of as peace. But there is a very particular, deeper kind of peace that Jesus came to bring us. We need to recognize this. And that is peace with God. That's what Jesus has come to give us. He's come to establish peace with God, to forgive our sins, to cancel the record of debt of sin that we had against an infinite and holy God, the just cause that was against us, such that now, if you are in Christ, you have peace with God. It's a wonderful thing. But brothers and sisters, that does not mean that your life will be free of strife here on this earth. It just doesn't. Why is that? Well, the reason for that is that men actually don't want peace with God. You know this, we talked about it last week, the fact that men actually have baked into their hearts something of a hatred for God. They don't want peace with God. They want indifference towards God. They want independence from him. They want freedom to do whatever it is that they want to do. No reconciliation with God necessary. Men don't want peace with God, which means that as Jesus sends the disciples forth on a peacemaking mission to preach the gospel of the kingdom of peace to them, it will not result in earthly temporal peace. It will result in violence. Jesus promises it there. And a sword. But the main point that I want to reflect on in this first point is the mere fact that Christ says, I have brought it. I have brought about this state of affairs. You know, we have a little reminder, I think, here of Christ's sovereignty. We talk a lot about God's sovereignty. And we're not talking about something different, you see, when we talk about Christ's sovereignty. Christ is the Son of God. He doesn't have lesser power than God, which means that whatever we could say of God's sovereignty over all things, Christ, presently in his exalted state, possesses that great sovereignty over all things. Which means whatever lack of peace, whatever strife, whatever the sword happens to be in your life right now, that is ordained by the sovereignty of Christ. It's ordained by him. My question for you, just to apply this, is what is the sword right now in your life? What is the suffering that's happening? Is it conflict with other Christians? Is it conflict within your home? Is it people hating you in the culture at large? It's all sorts of things and ways that we suffer. You can multiply examples out of your own imagination. But what this means when we say that Christ is sovereign and that this has come from his hand is that these things aren't a slip-up. They're not even primarily the effects of Satan or of bad men out there doing things. They are his infinite wisdom bringing this into our world according to his sovereignty. That's, I think, the first lesson of this passage. But secondly, I want to look at the extent of our suffering. In verse 35, we have, I think, what is one of the more challenging teachings of Jesus in all of the Gospels. He says there in verse 35, I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a person's enemies will be those of his own household. That's actually a quote, by the way, from Micah 7. But presented here, it's a rather unpleasant verse, isn't it? You know, it's actually very mysterious, you know? You might be wondering, why is Jesus saying, I'm going to ruin your family? This is not a portrait of the Christian family that we're accustomed to holding up as a model, right? So what's going on here? Why is it that he says, I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother? What's going on here? What's the point? Well, I'd submit to you that one of the things that Jesus is pointing out here is that the suffering in your life is going to be deeply personal. It's going to be deeply personal. What do I mean by that? Well, I mean, brothers and sisters, that when Christian suffering comes to you, it will touch things that you care about. I think that's why Jesus actually picks something that is fundamentally one of the highest valued things in our lives, our families. He's establishing that the suffering that you and I will have will happen in the things we love and value most. They are not off limits to human suffering, which he has ordained in our lives. An example that came to mind as I was thinking about this kind of personal suffering. I don't know if any of you know much about the history of the American Civil War. One of the more heart-wrenching aspects of that whole conflict is the fact that because of the nature of it being a civil war, there were brothers on either side. Do you know this? Have you read some of the stories about this? There are examples, famous examples like the Crittenden brothers, who were sons of a Kentucky politician. He was, I believe, a state senator or something of those sorts. He was actually trying to desperately broker peace between both sides in advance of the war. And he failed in that endeavor, and his two sons, one became a major general in the Confederate Army, and the other became a major general in the Union Army. You thought your Thanksgiving dinner was awkward, but, you know, nothing like the Crittenden brothers. And Jesus' point here seems to be that the conflict and suffering that you will face will be at that sort of level. It will happen in families. His point, I believe, is very realistic, actually, about the gospel's effects in the lives of families. You know, when Jesus is sending out these men, this is the first time the gospel is going forth to a people that has not yet heard it, which means everyone here is a first-generation Christian. And I think first-generation Christians know something of what it means to be called by Jesus Christ to salvation and not have their families be called. I don't think that's a foreign experience for actually many of you. Certainly not foreign to the New Testament church. It seems to be something that the apostles later will pick up, what it means for a husband and wife to live in a spiritually mixed marriage, what the responsibilities are. Because, of course, as men and women come to Christ, it is not always true that their husbands, their wives, and their children follow. And Jesus seems to be predicting this, that there will be real trial and trouble that comes out of this. I don't need to tell you, because again, many of you know this personally, just how deep of a trial this is. When you are, for instance, in a spiritually mixed family, or when there is a child in the home who doesn't have faith in Christ, it's a deeply troubling thing. It places a ton of strain on families, and it's an illustration of one of our enemy's greatest tactics, which is that he fights dirty. He actually fights by means of not just people far away, like politicians and great men in society, but he seeks to get at us through people we care about. He'll do that. He'll tempt by way of others living in the same household, people on a daily basis. I would just note as an application to the rest of you, it's good for us, if that's not the life we live, to recognize that trial some of our brothers and sisters live with. God has ordained this for them, and there's great honor and even dignity, the fact that day in, day out, they live in spiritually mixed homes. The key point that Jesus is making here, though, is that there is no earthly relationship that can come in the way of the relationship we have with him. What's his point? He uses an extreme example like family members, but we could extend the same principle to friends or to bosses and coworkers. You know, if your husband or wife does not love the Lord, loving Jesus more than loving spiritual agreement with them is the great calling that he places on you. If your sibling doesn't like the Lord, or your friend hates God, kids, you need to love God more. If your boss and your coworkers hate Christ and you would advance quicker in the company, if you would just let down your hair a little, maybe join in some of the tawdry locker room talk, you need to love Christ more than you love your career. Loyalty to him is first, and all else is second. Here's my third point. What's proven through Christian suffering? I think this is shown, according to Jesus, in revealing in us those who are worthy. You know, you notice three times in verses 37 and 38, Jesus says that those who do not take up their cross, those who do not hate father and mother, they're not worthy, he says. They're not worthy. What he seems to be implying is what I think the rest of the Bible confirms, is that suffering exists to prove things in us, prove worthiness. This is a teaching of the scriptures throughout the Bible, throughout the New Testament. We could take a little cross-section to prove this point. You know, James, the brother of Jesus, this very famous passage in James chapter 1. He says, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness." Paul teaches it in Romans 5. "We rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance." Peter teaches it, 1 Peter 1:7. "You've been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." So notice what all of these apostles, James, Peter, and Paul, agree on, that trials reveal things. And I think it matches quite nicely what Jesus teaches here, that actually what is being revealed is something akin to worthiness. The worthiness, what in Peter's way of speaking, the tested genuineness of faith. That's how we need to think about our trials, this tested genuineness. You know, you kids, I've used this analogy before. Many of you have to do tests. I'm very thankful to be done school. I don't have tests anymore, and I'm ordained. You know, that was a wonderful thing, to get through all the tests of ordination. I am not a person who loves tests. Some of you are very weird and you love tests, but I am not that person. Tests can feel very evil, but of course, kids, you know they're not evil. They're not bad people in your life that give you tests. What people who test you want to see is, they want to see you proven. That actually the material landed, it stuck. It's genuine. You know your stuff. You can graduate to the next level. And brothers and sisters, I think what Jesus is teaching us here is that trials are tests of worthiness. Not worthiness in the sense that by suffering we somehow gain access to heaven. No, that would be wrong-headed theology. But testing, not in the sense of acquiring, but in the sense of proving what's there, the tested genuineness of faith, as Peter calls it. It's good to remember this, brothers and sisters, especially when we're suffering. You know, we should develop the mental habit of when suffering enters our life, of asking the question, how is God testing me? What's the test? The reality is, when trials come, actually what typically happens in most of our lives is we start being very easy on ourselves, don't we? You know, things start getting hard. Maybe you didn't get very much sleep last night. And then you yell at your wife. And then you go, yeah, but I didn't get much sleep last night. So, it's okay. Or, you know, time grew short and your parents would be mad at you if you got a bad grade. So what's a little cheating? Sure, I skipped church, but it's been a long week. You see how it goes? You see how actually we do the inverse. Instead of responding to trials as tests, we actually use them as opportunities to let ourselves off the hook. But brothers and sisters, one of the purposes of Christ testing us is to prove what's there. to prove that faithful obedience exists when it's tough and hard, when every wind is running the opposite direction, when tempests are raging, when tempers are flaring, when you are being sinned against, and you feel like doing nothing but sinning in return, because of course everyone would understand it. No. That is not how we pass tests that the Lord our God gives us. We're called to be faithful, especially when it's hard to be faithful. I'd give a little word of counsel to you parents in raising your children. I think it is good for us to recognize the weaknesses of our children and sins that come out of children being tired, for instance, and hungry. But you know, we shouldn't reinforce the lesson that obedience is only for when things are going really well. Faithfulness is only when everything is aligning perfectly for you to be faithful. No. It's not the way our Father deals with us. He calls us to be faithful in testing. Fourth and finally, the purpose of Christian suffering. You might be thinking after that last point, you know, I'm not a test person. I'm like Pastor Nathaniel. Don't like tests. I prefer to be left out. I would simply point out to you, brothers and sisters, that this is not, according to the characterization of Jesus, just an occasional thing in the Christian life. Actually, testing is one way we could sum up all of the Christian life. I think Jesus says as much, and he does so in verse 38. And he characterizes the Christian life as one taking up their cross and following him. You know that image, of course, at that point in time when the disciples are hearing it, would not have landed on them in the way it lands on us, given the fact that we know the end of Matthew. We know how this will unfold in Jesus' life. This is not merely a metaphor for Jesus. He will, at a point in time not far removed from the day in which he speaks to his disciples, take up a cross. And the full import of what he's saying would have come at that point. The image of this verse, bearing a cross, typically we think of the death of a cross as being a man hanging on the cross bearing the man. But actually, what's being described there is the fact that before a man came to his end in that kind of execution, he was responsible to carry the cross. He had to take the cross to the place where they would take it from his back, erect it, and place him on it. It's terrible. Last act. Bearing one's cross. But I would point out to you, brothers and sisters, that the remarkable thing about this passage is actually Jesus is not primarily talking about himself. He's talking about you and I. He's talking to his disciples. They must bear the cross. Sometimes we sort of miss this. I think we allegorize or you know, just spiritualize this verse away. We spiritualize the cross away. You know, have you ever thought about the cross as something that you're to bear? Oftentimes we think of the cross as something that we're really thankful we missed out on, don't we? Jesus went to the cross, so I didn't have to. But actually, what's unique about the death of Jesus is not his death on a cross. Actually, many men have died of that very same death. The same day that Jesus died, two men were executed in exactly the same fashion on a cross. The unique thing about the death of Jesus was the fact that the wrath of God was poured out on him. So Jesus didn't die on a cross to spare us necessarily deaths on crosses or other forms of death. He spared God's wrath. That we do not possess in our death. But Jesus says the cross and the responsibility of bearing it. belongs to all Christians. Living a cross-bearing life. I think the principle that he's laying out, brothers and sisters, is that Christian life is sacrificial life. Christian life is a life poured out. That's actually how the Apostle Paul describes it. That we are living sacrifices, he says, being poured out, spent for the cause of Christ, for the expansion of the kingdom, for the good of Christ's people. That's what Christian life is. It's cross-bearing life. It's sacrificial life, which means, brothers and sisters, that we are, according to the call of Jesus upon us, to live a life spent. What does that mean? Well, it means that whatever makes up our life, our strength, our giftings, our graces, our resources, our money, is conscripted into this cause in which it is to be poured out. Poured out as a living sacrifice. Just by the way, this is why the Christian life is more than just sitting in church for a couple hours on Sunday. Of course, that is the high point. Christian life is also service. Sometimes we think of service in the Christian life as being sort of an extra, like if I have time, I'll get to it. But actually, brothers and sisters, it's the wrong way to think. The way we need to think is that if we have it, we should give it. Give it to Jesus. Devote it to his service. We need to be poured out. This is why when there's a need, it is the job of every single one of you to rush to it. If there's someone who's lonely, it is the job of every one of us to get to them. If there's someone suffering, it's our job, it's our Christian service to spend our life to comfort them. This is why if there's a shortage of Sunday school teachers, we get to the head of the line to meet the need. Christian life is sacrificial life. It's poured out life. It's one aspect of what Jesus, I think, is exacting as a principle here. But the other principle that he's explaining, not only in this text, but throughout chapter 10, is that it is only through not only service, but the suffering of Christians that the kingdom will come. Kingdom will come. Great personal cost. Now, when Jesus says that he came to bring a sword, it is a metaphor. We don't believe that he came to give his disciples swords so that we could go out and kill people. But he is there employing a metaphor that's taken up by the rest of the New Testament. It's the metaphor of spiritual warfare. That's what Christian life is. It's warfare. And you know, brothers and sisters, if war broke out tomorrow, and you saw the need and you got in line, you enlisted into the military, you know, you probably wouldn't do so with a sense, I hope this doesn't cost me much. That wouldn't be the attitude, not if you're hoping to be a soldier of any worth. You would understand that to be enlisted, to volunteer, to sign up, might cost greatly. You'd count that cost. You'd understand it deeply. And the reason you would still do so is because on the other side of even that cost, there was something greater worth attaining. And you know, brothers and sisters, that's what Jesus tells us. He says that on the other side of a life poured out is life given to you. They who lose their life will gain it. This is not the world's way. It's not a good deal if you're averse to crosses. You know, if the entire bent of your life is not, how can I be spent for Christ's kingdom? But how can I get? How can I get more? How can I gain more blessing, more money, more leisure, more ease, more comfort, more time for me and my hobbies? That is the world's way of life. But brothers and sisters, I would just commend to you the many godly examples that you could find in this church and others like it, if the exact opposite of people who spend their lives for the kingdom, who devote long, thankless hours to serving the church in a myriad of ways and pouring out what they possess by way of gifts and talents for the cause of Christ and of the kingdom, often thanklessly, often pouring out their hearts, sometimes to be betrayed, sometimes to have them wounded in conflict, at great personal cost. Ministry goes forward, men and women working long into retirement to serve as officers, as elders and deacons. There are many examples that you can look around and see of Christian faithfulness, an exact description of what Jesus calls for. That is not the calling that he has placed on merely a select few. He calls each and every one of us take up our cross, to be spent, to recognize there is no cost too great that will not be rewarded 100-fold. As he promises to us. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we do pray that in all of the many ways that we may be suffering, that you would help us to receive it from your hand as your great sovereign power would work in our lives for our good. We pray, O Lord, that you would sustain us, that we would pass the test, that we would not be unworthy, that we would be proven worthy. Lord, help us to lay down our lives and so take them up again by your grace and the gift of eternal life. We ask this in your holy name. Amen.